Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love us, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled with God and took the blow of justice we deserved, so that we, like Jacob, receive only the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. The Bible's really not about these famous characters. The Bible's really not about you. The Bible is about Jesus.
Have you ever wrestled with God in your life? A situation that you've been trying to work through, and it's just been this battle between you and God, trying to figure it out. 37 years ago, almost to the day, I wrestled with God in what became a very transformative battle for me. It was when I started to sense a call into ministry. It's been 37 years since I've entered into ministry, and it's hard to believe. But I actually had a life before this. I was normal, semi-normal. I was in business, and I was looking to purchase a business and to continue, and yet that at the same time, there was a sense that I had that perhaps, just perhaps, God could use me to serve his kingdom. But I didn't know that I really had much to offer, and I didn't really believe that God would call me into that kind of stuff. So I wrestled for 2 years with God's call into ministry, finally talking to my pastor, who said, "Come talk to our elders and see what they have to say and take their advice." And so Sherry and I agreed that I would come and go talk to the elders of our church. But I didn't tell Sherry and I didn't tell our elders that I would only listen if one particular person spoke. In our church, we had women elders, and one elder's name was Barb. They weren't all women, but we had women elders. And Barb had this gift. She had this ability to hear from God and to give a word from God. Not all the time, but every now and again. And so I shared my story of struggle of almost 2.5 years with the elders, and they all said things like, "What does God have to do? Hit you over the head with a 2x4. It seems like if you got a telegram, you still wouldn't listen." And it's like, yeah, I'm not going to listen to any of that. Through it all, Barb was silent. It was a beautiful thing. I can remember the evening being over and my hand being on the door. I can still feel the doorknob, thinking to myself, "I am free of this curse, and I can get on with my life and be normal." And at that moment, Barb, who was up above, stepped over towards the balcony and said, "I think I need to say something." And my heart sunk. It's like, "Oh, Lord, no." So we all came back in. Most of the people were out. We came back in, and Barb said, "I just have this sense that I should share a word from Scripture. That's John 15:16. I don't know what it says, But should we read it together and see what God wants me to share with you? And so we opened our Bibles to John 15, 16, and it said, "You did not choose me or appoint me, but I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then anything you ask the Father in my name, he'll give to you." It was like a lightning bolt fell from heaven and straight into my heart as I came to realize that God was calling me into ministry. It took a special intervention on Barb's behalf. See, my big fear was like, was I calling myself? I needed to know that God was calling me. So I went home at the end of the weekend. Sherry wasn't there. She was away with a bunch of young girls, a girls' club. Came back and she said, "Hey, what did the elders have to say?" And I said, "Oh, they had lots to say." And she said, "Did Barb speak?" And I said, "Why would you ask?" And she said, "Well, I didn't tell you, but I said to God, look, if you don't speak through Barb, we're not going to go." Sherry's big concern was, how in the world are we ever going to make it? We had a good job, made good money, we owned a home, all those kind of things. Was going to give that all up for an education and a pastor's salary. Second half of John 15, 16 says, "Anything you ask the Father in my name will be given to you." It was the most amazing thing. After the elders had said that, or after Barb had spoken, I left. I went down to the oceanside near where we lived and looked up and counted the stars and realized that the God who had put those all in place and who was sustaining them had reached down in my wrestling to speak to me. Early on in my life, I thought that was a spiritual high for me. But I've come to understand that is the lowest point of my spirituality. And here's why. I wasn't willing to just trust God and be faithful. I had to have a special word from him. How immature was I? And what still, for me, is the most amazing experience I've ever had with God in terms of him actually directly speaking to me has become a spiritual low point in my life, not the high point. Because God loves me so much more that no matter what I'm doing, he'll guide and direct and he'll lead me in my wrestling. This morning, we want to look at the only WWF story in the Bible. It's in Genesis 32. I'm wondering if you could let me do it a little different. I'd like to teach as opposed to preach. Is that okay? There's no test at the end. Don't worry about that. You don't have to have paper and pen. If you do, that's okay. It's a bit of a different story. And I want to just spend some time talking with you about what I discovered in this story. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Genesis 32. We'll read the passage together. And then let's discover what God wants us to understand together. Would you stand with me in honor of the word? If you can. If you can't, that's fine. Genesis 32, 24 to 28. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" God's word to us this morning. Please be seated. I want to look at this passage in three ways. I want to look at the man, Jacob. I want to look at the mashup, the wrestling match. And then I want to look at the Messiah. Does that work for you? Okay, so first of all, let's look at the man, Jacob. And I think it's significant that we spend some time looking at Jacob. Not that this is about Jacob, but that because in a sense, Jacob is the archetype of us all. Now, Jacob comes from the ultimate dysfunctional family. Besides me, who comes from a dysfunctional family? If you don't, you're fooling yourself. Every family is full of dysfunction. If you have a mother, you have a father. If you have brothers and sisters, there's family dysfunction. It just is. We live in a fallen world. Jacob is one of the three patriarchs. It's Abraham, then comes Isaac, who is Jacob's father, then there's Jacob. He's one of three patriarchs. He's born, we discover in Genesis 25, is a story of his birth. He's born to Isaac and to Rachel, and he's a twin. Ultimate dysfunction. Twins. His brother's name is Esau, and Esau is born first, and he's called Ruddy. Can you imagine that being your descriptor? Hep, Ron, he's Ruddy. He's hairy and red and kind of ugly looking. Probably lives in Spuzzum. But anyways, that's a different story. He's born first, and Jacob is born second, but he's right on the heels of Jacob. Matter of fact, he's so close to the heels that he's grasping Jacob's heel as he's born. And Jacob is given the name Jacob because it means heel grabber, or literally it means usurper or deceiver. And there's this sibling rivalry from the very beginning. Now, I had three siblings. There was rivalry like crazy, all except me. I was the pure one in our family, but the others were always scheming and conniving. You would know what that's like if you have brothers and sisters. There's a sibling rivalry. And what's weird about it when you read through Genesis 25 into Genesis 26 is that the parents are divided. Isaac loved Esau. Esau was a hunter-gatherer. Jacob was loved by Rebekah. He was a mama's boy. Esau loved to go out, hunt and fish and do all those kinds of things, probably rode a quad, all that manly man stuff. And Jacob was the girly boy who stayed home, probably sewed, and learned how to cook. We would call him a wimp. The thing about Jacob was he lived his namesake. He lived a life that was filled with scheming and deception. He was a usurper, a grabber for power. He loved to plot. He loved to calculate. He loved to manipulate. And we discover in chapter 27 of Genesis that he steals his brother's blessing. Actually, first of all, he steals his birthright in 25, and then he steals his brother's blessing. Now, I want you to see how dull Esau is. He switches his birthright for a pot of lentil stew. There's not even any meat in that. Come on now. But he does. Then Jacob goes on to steal Esau's blessing in Genesis 27. He disguises his identity with his mom scheming with him. He lies to his father. He pretends to be someone he's not. And he steals the blessing of his brother, who is devastated after that and just wants to beat the tar out of him. He runs away to escape the consequences. And there he's manipulated by his uncle named Laban. Later on, he goes on to manipulate Laban, and he lies to his father-in-law. He ends up marrying two women, and then he goes on to sleep with their wife, with their servants, with Bilhah and Zilpah. Later on in the story, now in Genesis 30, he steals away from his uncle in the dark because he wants to escape. And then, as he's coming back to his homeland, he tries to bribe his brother and spin the story so his brother would not be mad at him anymore. See, in every encounter with Jacob, every situation with Jacob, he spins the story to suit his needs. He manipulates the circumstances to suit himself, and he strives to control and cajole everything for his benefit. Have you ever met anyone like that? Every time you look in the mirror, right? See, in a very real sense, Jacob is the archetype of humanity without God. Striving to get ahead, lying, cheating, stealing, deceiving, whatever it takes so we get our piece of the pie, longing for blessing and longing for significance. Isn't it true? Isn't it true if you're honest with yourself, there are parts of Jacob's story that resonate with your own? See, it's a reflection of all of us, Jacob is, of all of humanity apart from a relationship with Christ. And left on its own, Jacob's story becomes a really tragic one. It's a life of striving, conniving, scheming, grasping. It's using others to get ahead, always watching your back because you know someone's ticked at you or you've hosed somebody somewhere. A life full of futility and hopelessness, filled with anxiety and never content. Have you met people like that? See, it's a life where you're forced to wear a costume. the story of stealing the birthright. They actually sewed animal skins together, and he wears the animal skins to fool his father. He wears a mask. It's where you can't be yourself for fear of being exposed. See, Jacob's story is a story of tragedy, and he is the polar opposite of Jesus. And so this idea of, you know, Jesus is a true and better Jacob is a hard one, because there's no comparison at all. But I want you to see something. I want you to see this wonderful parallel truth that's also in Jacob's story that evokes hope and help and transformation. See, it's the story of God's relentless grace in the process. See, throughout the narrative, God's at work. Back in Genesis 25, we discover that God's at work when Esau and Jacob are born, that it's an act of God. Rachel is barren, but God pours out his blessing on Isaac and Rebecca, and Rebecca bears twins. And in the process, there's this divine declaration about Jacob that he's going to rule over his brother. Even then, before he's born, God speaks into his life. When Jacob had deceived his brother and was heading off to Paddan Aram, when he was off to see his uncle Laban, and he's running away, having hosed his dad, lied, cheated, now on the run, he has this incredible dream, Genesis 28, and he encounters God in the dream. And it's in the context of running away when he was at his most deceptive, God meets him. I want to read for you Genesis 28, 13 to 15, because it's really quite a fascinating passage. Listen to this. And behold, the Lord stood above it. That is a ladder that Jacob saw and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have that kind of encounter with God? Listen to the promises. Incredible promises. An incredible promise of prosperity and provision and progeny and protection and prominence and presence. God lays out all these promises for Jacob. And you would think, having had that kind of encounter, Jacob's life would be transformed. But you know what? It's not transformed at all. It bounces right off Jacob. He misses the encounter with God. And he goes on to continue to live a life of deception. God's provision is continued in the story of Laban later on. When Jacob deceives Laban and runs away, Laban is spoken to by God, and he says, look, don't touch Jacob. God's protection tangibly falls to Jacob. And it culminates in the wrestling match. Throughout all of Jacob's story, it is infused with the relentless pursuing grace of God. His promise of protection, provision, and promise. All of this despite a life filled with dysfunction and deception. And isn't that our story? God's relentless grace pursues us despite our sin and despite our depravity. When Jesus comes later, of course, he tells parables, right? There's three great parables about God's relentless pursuing the lost. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Some of you will know it as the prodigal son. It's also better known as the parable of the loving father. Romans 5:8 reads this way, but God shows us his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God relentlessly pursues the lost. That's the story of Jacob. And yet you discover that despite God's promises, despite relentless grace, and despite God's personal intervention, Jacob is determined to be defined by his past. And isn't that the human condition? Despite what God says about us, Despite who we are in Christ, we're determined to live our past, to wallow in our sin or in our deception, self-deception often, because we're afraid. See, Jacob continues his pattern of sin and manipulation, and he lives life striving to get ahead on his own terms. He conspires against his father-in-law. He steals away in the middle of the night. He spins a narrative to control his brother, and he manipulates the situation to avoid adverse consequences. He is so infused with deception, scheming, trickery, and bribery, and grabbing that he can't rest until he's spun everything to suit him. And so returning home to his brother, returning home to his homeland, he's so worried that he actually even divides up all his possessions, because that way if his brother Esau comes along, who's mad at him, by the way, and he wipes out one, well, at least he's still got another. The guy's a trickster. But then you discover in Genesis 32 that Jacob comes to the end of himself. He calls out to God for help. See, Jacob is tired, and Jacob is recognizing that all his scheming is for nothing. It doesn't go anywhere. Listen to this from Genesis 32, 9 to 12. Jacob, by the way, is heading home. He knows his brother Esau is coming with 400 men. He doesn't know what the consequences of that will be, but he's assuming Jacob's going to kick his butt. Listen to this. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offering as the sand, offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" What does Jacob do? Jacob comes to the end of himself. He recognizes the futility of his life, of his scheming, and he asks God to intervene. And what's really amazing when you read the story is that God meets Jacob in a radical encounter that leads to an experience of real transformation. And isn't that the human condition? That we tend to be left to repeating our past instead of living in the reality of the promise. And only when we surrender to God do we experience a radical and lasting transformation. So let's look at the matchup, shall we? What do you know about Jacob so far? He's not physically powerful. He's a mama's boy. That's right. Yep. What else do you know about him? He's a schemer. That's right. None of us can relate to that, but he is. What else? Sorry? Confused. Yes. He's confused, and I would say he's conflicted. And he's deathly afraid. That's right. Yeah. Well, let's look at the matchup, shall we? Genesis 32, 24 to 28. See, God wrestles with Jacob, is what most Bibles would say when you read the header. Most Bibles would say Jacob wrestled with God. But it really should be God wrestles with Jacob. I want you to notice the order. God initiates the match with Jacob. And the match was designed to bring transformation. So Genesis 32, 24 to 28. Let me read it again. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." Anyone here had their hip replaced? Can relate, maybe? There we go. "Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What's your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" This passage is filled with all kinds of weird questions, at least in my mind. So who is this man? What was he doing there? And why was he there? So I'll look at those three questions, if that's okay. this wrestling match. Isn't it strange to have a wrestling match like that? Doesn't make you wonder what's going on? It's kind of weird. Anyways, who was the man? Well, there's a lot of mystery in the text, if we're honest about it, but there are three hints that help us. If you flip to Hosea chapter 12, you don't have to, it'll show up, but Hosea chapter 12, Hosea says it was an angel that Jacob wrestled with. It goes this way, he strove with an angel and prevailed, and he wept and sought his favor. I'd weep too if you took my hip out of socket. He wept and sought his favor. Hosea tells us it was an angel of the Lord, or what's been used in the Old Testament as a metaphor, a pre-incarnation of Jesus of some sort. Don't know for sure, but something supernatural. There's these supernatural encounters. This person, adversary, some people call him, touches his hip and his hip goes out of socket. It's reverse hip surgery, some sort of supernatural power and ability. And then there's this really weird phrase, let me go for day has broken. And the idea being here that if this is God, he wants to be out of there before daybreak so that Jacob can't see him clearly face to face because no one can see the face of God and live. And so you get this idea that it's some divine being, probably God himself. But Jacob makes it the most clear in verse 30. Jacob declares the place to be Penuel, or face of God. And Jacob says this in 32 verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. See, Jacob is convinced he had an encounter with God. Hosea is convinced it was an angel of the Lord. And the supernatural encounter would suggest that this was God himself wrestling with Jacob. And if that's right, and I think it is, it leads to the question, why is he there? Well, I've come to discover that God meets Jacob right where he needs to be met. See, Jacob has wrestled all his life. This is nothing new. He's wrestled with men and he's wrestled with people his entire life. It's all he knows. And God meets him at this point of need. He wrestles with him to the point of exhaustion, not with the goal of winning the battle physically. Because if this is God, do you think he was having any trouble in the wrestling match? I remember when I was younger, I had an older brother. John was my brother. He was 9 years older than me. And he loved to wrestle with me, which really meant he loved to rub my face into the carpet. And he would say, let's wrestle. And I would go, no, let's not. But then he would grab me and he'd pin me down and he'd hold me there and then he would do the little head rub thing, right? You know, and I would fight to the best of my ability. I never won, not even once. Every now and again, he let me think I was winning, but that's only so he could rub my face in one more time. I think that's what's happening here. Jacob is wrestling to the best of his ability and he wants to win like crazy. But God has something else in mind. He has the goal of not winning physically. He has the goal of winning spiritually. See, the matchup, this encounter, is in response to Jacob's plea for help. It's right on the heels of it. It leaves Jacob transformed physically and personally. And there's a lesson to be learned there too. See, when we declare our helpless estate, when we come to the end of our scheming, conniving, planning, and contriving, when we admit our fear and the futility of our own efforts, when we surrender and call out to God, rescue me, we're in the place to experience his gracious response. Sometimes it can be a little painful. Our hips are a little out of joint, or something's transformed that's uncomfortable, serves as a memory point for us. But God meets us where we need to be met. And he'll meet us when we least expect it, where we least expect it, and where we most need it. So let me ask you a question. Where are you wrestling with God? Where have you been running? Let him meet you there. So that leads to the final question. What was he doing? What was he doing? Well, it's certainly strange to find a WWF match in the middle of the Old Testament. So the question is, what was God doing? Why wrestle with Jacob? And I've hinted already a little bit. It's in response to his plea for help. You see, I think, and I think the narrative teaches us, that God was at work saving Jacob. Not from Esau, but from himself. Howard Voss, who is a theologian and a commentator of the book of Genesis, writes this way. Though the wrestling was physical, it symbolized a spiritual struggle between Jacob and God to determine whether Jacob's self-will and self-reliance and guile was to manage his own affairs or whether he was to bow completely to God's management of his life. And isn't that it? See, in the end, that's what the Christian life is about. Are we willing to bow completely to the management of God in our lives? To stop wrestling, to stop conniving, to stop scheming and trying to be the masters of our own destiny, recognizing that God loves us and longs to bless us, to transform us. You see, in the Old Testament, this is a come to Jesus moment. This is a salvation story of sorts. Let me read it again. Verse 26, then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And they said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Another weird part of the story. Having wrestled all night, Jacob determines or demands a blessing. You have to commend Jacob for his resilience, don't you? He's going to wrestle with God and he's going to win. And frankly, I think it's more about God's grace. You discover this really strange question in the middle of this again. If this is really God, and I think it is, why would he ask the question, what's your name? It's a rather strange question in the context of a wrestling match. Not once when my brother was pressing my face into the carpet did I ask him what his name was. I knew what his name was. It was John. See, why in the world would the adversary, this angel of the Lord, Jesus, I believe, ask the question? See, I think it's a call to an honest evaluation. It's the question wasn't for the sake of identification. It was designed to evoke a radical transformation. See, unless we own up to our deceptive ways, our guile, manipulation, and our sin, we're beyond rescue, and salvation is out of our grasp because we don't think we need to be rescued. But at this point, you can imagine there was this pause in the story. What's your name? The question is, how is Jacob going to respond? See, Jacob has to decide what answer he wants to give. And eventually, he comes back with the phrase, I am Jacob. I am the heel grabber, the deceiver, the conniver, the swindler. I'm Jacob. For the first time in his life, Jacob did an honest evaluation of who he was. Unless you think I'm making up something out of nothing, let me help you see the significance, because there's only one other time in the Jacob story where he's asked the question, what's your name? You know what it is? When he deceives his father to get the blessing. It's in chapter 27, verse 18. Jacob was asked, in the midst of his major deceit and his deception of his father, lying and being an imposter, Isaac says to the person who's feeding him, what's your name? And Jacob's response is not Jacob. I'm Esau. He lied so he could receive his father's blessing. See, the request for his name was a request for an admission of who he really was. And what I discover in the passage here is that when Jacob comes to the end of himself and he's prepared to declare the truth about who he is, I am the one who lied to my father, cheated my brother, manipulated my father-in-law, I twisted truth, I am Jacob the deceiver, he actually comes to a place where he can be rescued because he's admitted the problems he's in. Stuart Briscoe puts it this way. When Jacob decided to come clean about himself, he decided to admit having arrived at the end of his own resources. And isn't that the reality for us too? If you want to have an authentic encounter with God, you have to admit you've arrived at the end of your own resources. You have to come clean about who you are and admit that you need a Savior. And then what I discover in the passage is this opportunity for a radical transformation. See, I discover at this point of weakness, having revealed who he was, being transparent and being naked spiritually before God, God pours out a blessing and gives him a new identity. Verse 28 reads this way. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called deceiver, heel grabber, conniver. But it shall be Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. See, Jacob, humbled and helpless, hopeless and vulnerable, is now Israel. He's granted a new name, and with the new name, a new character and a new destiny. Isn't that an amazing thing? See, that's the glory of the gospel. That when we come to Christ, when we come to God, and we lay down the sins of our past, and we take up his righteousness, we become a new creation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. That's the reality for those of us who know Jesus. And we need to live in that reality. See, while his old name recalls his past and his underhanded dealings, his new name reveals the gift of struggling with God and being blessed in the process. It's a radical new identity born out of a humble call for help that results in a radical intervention with God. Isn't that amazing? I like what Bruce Waltke has to say. He calls him the assailant. The assailant has authority to impart new life. Jacob's new name represents a reorientation from supplanter and deceiver to prevailer. The name announces his true maturing spiritual character and destiny. Isn't that amazing? Waltke goes on to say that from this point on in the narrative, Jacob's life is different. And if you read the Bible, you'll discover that. He's no longer defined by his past, but lives in the reality of his new identity. This wonderful word, Israel, it's a compound word, and it has two sides. It has a God side, and it has a Jacob side, a human side. The God side literally means this, or Israel means to strive, or persevere, or overcome. Israel, Al being God, the overcoming God, or the striving God, God who strives. So the God side is God who strives or perseveres or overcomes, and it speaks to the sure and certain determination of God. He will accomplish his will. He is tireless in doing so, and that when we submit to his relentless perseverance, when we submit to his relentless grace, we discover transformation and blessing. There's a Jacob side to Israel as well. That Jacob strives and perseveres and overcomes when wrestling with the things of God. And in the process is granted a new and true identity. See, Israel means to strive with God, to wrestle through the things of God, to persevere in relationship to God. Stuart Briscoe puts it this way, Israel serves as a continual reminder that man only overcomes as he knows the overcoming power of God in and through him. And so in a sense, all of us have been renamed and called Israel. We're called to strive with God because God has striven for us. So this match has purpose. It deals with Jacob's past. It secures him a lasting blessing, and it effects a radical transformation. So how does Jesus fit into this? Well, that's the Messiah part, the true and better Jacob. See, the reality is, folks, that we have to face our human condition. Our lives are messed up apart from Jesus. I mean, it's easy to look at Jacob or maybe the person sitting next to you and to discover their faults, isn't it? I mean, I can tell you every one of Eldon's faults. We don't have that long, but I could tell you every one of them. And the reality is Eldon could tell you every one of mine plus about three more that I don't know. It's easy. It's more authentic, though, to look at ourselves. It requires a sober evaluation to look at ourselves and to admit the faults that are there. That there's something inherently wrong with us, and left to our own devices, our lies lead to chaos and destruction. Or simply put, left on our own, we're destined for hell. We're more like Jacob than we're willing to admit, aren't we? And like Jacob, we need a savior, a God encounter that replaces the curse of sin with the blessing of righteousness, that leads to a radical transformation and a new identity in Jesus, that the old man is put to death and a new life is birthed in Christ. An encounter like that requires coming to the end of ourselves and calling out for rescue, wrestling with submission to God and discovering that God has been there all along and that he's paved and paid the way for us. And that's where Jesus is the true and better Jacob. He's paid and paved the way for us. I want you to hear another wrestling match of sorts. Is that okay? We're doing okay so far? It's good. Just checking. Just nudge the person next to you that's sleeping. Tell them it's over and see if they stand up. Listen to Luke 22. Luke 22, 39 to 44. Another night in a garden. And when he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Why is Jesus the true and greater Jacob? Because he wrestled with God on our behalf. And yet, was obedient to the will of the Father. See, Jesus wrestled with the consequence of sin on our behalf, the consequence of death on our behalf. He wrestled with the price of God's wrath on our behalf, so much so that he sweat drops of blood in the process. I love what Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Do you know that? Maybe you're here today and you have lived a life of deception and you're a heel grabber. You love to scheme and connive, and you're not honest with even yourself about who you are. Jesus would call you and say, "I've paid the price. Let go. Let me rescue you." There is no, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John Piper puts it this way: Jesus wrestled with the ultimate darkness and faced the terrors of hell so that we could be blessed with eternal light and joy. Do you know that about Jesus? And do you live in that truth? Jesus wrestled with the consequences of sin on our behalf. He also secures our blessing. There's this great book from the 1980s. There's a couple of really good things that happened in the 80s. Not very many beyond that, but there's a couple of good things. One is a book called The Blessing. And if you can still get it, it's well worth reading. And it's based on Esau and Jacob. And the idea is this, that innately in every human being, there is a desire to be blessed. And ultimately, our longing for blessing is only satisfied in God. See, Jesus, having wrestled with sin and with death and the devil, having overcome the penalty for sin by dying in our place and defeating death by rising from the grave, provides for us who believe in him immeasurable blessing. Life to the full. It doesn't mean it always goes our way, and it doesn't mean we still don't wrestle with the small things. But the big thing, our relationship with God and our need for salvation, is dealt with. And so all the other stuff falls in place. Ephesians 1:3 reads this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Or 1 Peter 1:3 and 4: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept for you in heaven. Do you know that? This week I did a funeral for the last of five sisters. The first funeral I did was 19 years ago. And then this was the last of the five sisters. She was 96 years old. And she was the most amazing person. She was a single woman who was a school teacher. And she loved Jesus more than life. It was the most amazing thing. And as she was dying, some of the family were concerned about her. And she said, "Get over yourself. I know Jesus." I think that's a good adage for us, isn't it? We need to get over ourselves. We know Jesus. And so whatever's going on around us, so whatever thing we're going to wrestle through, or whatever question we have or problem we're facing, in the light of who Jesus is, it can all pale and fade away. We have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept for us in heaven. And so we're blessed by Jesus. And then thirdly, Jesus brings about a radical transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reads this: if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the passed away, behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me just share with you a few of the new monikers that were given in Jesus, new identity that were given in Jesus, right? Jacob becomes, what's his name? Israel, exactly. Jacob becomes Israel. These are the ones we're given. Listen to these. This is our new identity in Christ. For we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. Ministers of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. Ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. The righteous of God, 2 Corinthians 5. Children of God, John 1. Salt of the earth, Matthew 5. Light of the world, Matthew 5. We're branches in the vine, John 15. We're friends of God, John 15. We're more than conquerors in Christ, Romans 8. We're the aroma of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. We're the redeemed of the Lord, Psalm 107:2. Do you know your new name? Or do you still go by your old one? So many of us, even as believers, are defined by our past. It's time to let it go. It's time to embrace our new identity in Jesus. We don't have to wrestle with God because Jesus has done that on our behalf. All we need to do is surrender. And in the surrender, to discover that God has been there all along, that he's paid the price for our sin, and that he sees us in a new light, longing to bless us. Each one of us needs to come to the end of ourselves and to call out to God for rescue, because it's only then that we will discover that he's been there all along, and that we're a new creation in him, and that we can be filled with joy and blessing and purpose and live in the fullness of who we're really created to be. Amen? Now we're going to hand out the test. How about if I pray? Lord Jesus, we want to confess to you that, like Jacob, we are given to being deceivers of the people around us, but more often with ourselves. That we love to scheme and to plot and to swindle and to lie and to cheat and to do whatever it takes for us to feel secure and blessed. But we also want to be like Jacob and confess, oh God, we need your protection. We pray you would come and fill us. Today, if there's someone who is struggling with sin or struggling with their past or is just afraid to take that next step with you, Lord, would you speak to their hearts? Would you wrestle with them? And would you set them free that they might know the fullness of your presence, your provision, and your promise? For those of us, Lord, who are believers and have been so a long time, would you help us to live in the fullness of who you've called us to be, that people might discover you in and through us? And so, Lord, you are the true and better Jacob. You've paid the price for our sin. You've blessed us in the heavenly places, and you've given us a new name. Would you find us faithful as we live life to the full? In your name we pray. Amen.